This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
This morning we are launching a study on the book of Ephesians, and I'm really excited about it. You know, as I've shared with you, we are committed here to expository preaching, which is taking the Word of God and revealing Christ, revealing the gospel. And I try to give you a nice, rounded diet. You know, I'm not letting you just fill up on junk food. We look at every part of the Bible. We have looked at the Gospel of Luke. So if you've been here back in that study, whatever it was, 42 weeks or whatever, as we made our way through Luke, and then we studied the Ten Commandments, Old Testament law. And then that was followed by Jonah, I believe, which was Old Testament prophecy. And then we looked at Hebrews. Am I getting the order right? Which is an amazing New Testament epistle, author unknown, but we were amazingly blessed by that study. And we just finished Ruth. We had our last message last week. So if you were not here, you want to hear the end of that, the great triumph as God vindicates His name and reveals through that amazing narrative the reality that He is in control. And even during those times when it seems like there is no hope, in the darkest of times, God is fulfilling His redemptive purposes. And so here He not only meets this need of two desperate widows by providing a son, but He also provides Israel a king. And through that king, He provides a savior to the world. It's amazing. So this morning we are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I think this is the first letter of Paul that I've done on a Sunday morning. And so, as you know, it is probably my favorite book. If I can have a favorite book, I love it all. The first few chapters of Chronicles is a little rough, but I love it all. But Ephesians is just amazing, so I'm really looking forward to this study, and there's just so much, it's hard to know where to begin. So why don't we just turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at just the first two verses this morning by way of introduction. I think introductions are important, and part of what I like to do, and Sam as well, when we're up here as we preach, we not only desire to encourage you through the Word, because the Word really is where our authority is centered. There's no, authority in me. My insights are limited. But as I faithfully proclaim the gospel, that is the power of God that brings transformation. And the same is true for you. As you are instructed in God's Word, as you become one who can faithfully steward God's Word, you can handle the Word of God in an unashamed way, you're familiar, then as you proclaim the gospel, it is the power of God of salvation working through your life as well. And that's amazing. I love that song we sang, that first song, about how we've been taken from death to life, and it basically is so that we can be about the Lord's business. There was a time when we were living for ourselves, and we know where that was going, right? Not to a good place. And we were blind, and though we may not have known it, we were without hope and without God. And our situation was extremely desperate, to say the least. And yet God graciously revealed Himself to us. And now we are part of His body, and we have a glorious mission. We are part of something that, as we'll see in Ephesians, reaches from eternity past to eternity future. And there's a role that we play. And there are realities that, quite frankly, we need to be reminded of. I think it's so easy, I know for me, to forget all that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's almost overwhelming. It's amazing. You can tell Paul gets excited when he's writing this letter, because we have, verses in chapter 1, verses 3 to, 14. In the Greek, that's one long sentence. And you just read the realities that are communicated. I mean, he is excited. The Spirit of God is bringing revelation, and he is communicating God's truth. Karen, who served as my secretary for 20 years, used to kind of get on me for my compound complex sentences. You know, I'd write letters to the church and she said, John, people don't read that way. I mean, you know, and if you know me, there's colons, semicolons, brackets, maybe sometimes brackets within brackets, especially in my emails. But you know, I really do have biblical warrant, don't I, for compound complex sentences. And we'll be looking at that more closely next week. You know, I've told you in past, if you just wake up and you don't know where to turn in the Bible, go to Ephesians. Just start reading. And that'll be your homework assignment for the next 13 weeks. It takes about 22 minutes to read it. Of course, you can listen to it. I would just say, let this word, let this letter and the richness of the revelation just fill your heart. Well, this is how the book begins, the letter, the epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's so rich. There's a lot there. And what struck me is at every little encouragement, it's in Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. We are, and we receive this as our own. This letter is not just for one location. In fact, the letter itself, I believe, was written as what's called a circular letter. Ephesus was a major city in, southwestern Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. But there were a number of cities around Ephesus, and this letter, I believe, was written to all of them. It's somewhat unique in Paul's letters in that he is not addressing particular individuals. And in fact, some wonder about that. You know, Paul spent time in Ephesus. Why does it lack a certain level of personal interaction? It seems a little impersonal. And I think there's a reason for that, as we'll see in just a moment. But then grace and peace has come to us. And those, you know, that's not just a salutation. Those are dynamic truths. And we need the Spirit of God to awaken our hearts afresh to the reality of God's grace and the peace that is ours, okay, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, when God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, he who holds all things in his hand, when God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speak peace and grace, we are in a good place. And we need to hear that today. This idea of grace, all that is ours in Christ, unmerited, because God loved us and gave himself up for us. And the peace that comes, not just the absence of war, but harmony. Life as it's supposed to be, rightly relating to our Creator. Let's talk a little bit about Paul and how he relates to this city of Ephesus. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended around AD 28. Somewhere thereabouts. We don't have an exact date. But get that in your mind. Okay, so Jesus crucified, resurrected, ascended. We have in Acts 2 the recording of the day of Pentecost when the ascended Christ pours out his Spirit on the gathered believers in Jerusalem, about 120 in the upper room. The Spirit of God falls upon them. They go into the streets, you know, prophesying, proclaiming the glories of Christ in languages that they didn't know, but the surrounding Jews who were coming from all over the known world who were in Jerusalem celebrating the feast of Pentecost are there hearing the wonders of God in their native tongues. And they're wondering, who are these guys? These are all Galileans. How do they know these languages from the regions that I come from? And that sets the stage then for Peter, under the anointing of the Spirit, to give the first sermon. And so it's just a powerful time. 3,000 are added to the church that day. Now we know from the book of Acts that as the church begins to grow, There is a Pharisee by the name of Saul who hates the church. And he hates the message of the gospel. He sees it as blasphemous. And he does everything within his power to destroy the church and those associated with her. And we know from the book of Acts that there was a man in the church by the name of Stephen who served the church. He served in a very humble way. He served tables. He helped distribute food to the poor widows. But he was a man anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he was falsely accused and he had to stand before the Sanhedrin, the same body of Jewish rulers who some months earlier had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he gives a powerful word showing that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed to. And that they were just like their fathers, just like so many in the nation of Israel who hardened their heart and rebelled again and again against God. So these leaders had hardened their heart against the Lord's anointed. Well, that didn't go over too well, did it? And filled with rage, they take Stephen outside. He's stoned to death. And there is Saul right there, approving of the death. And I don't know if Saul was there to hear the interaction that went on between Stephen and the Lord who suddenly appeared to him. But he witnessed that death, and at least initially it didn't touch him in any way other than to fuel his own passion to see the church destroyed, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the region. So he's on his way to Damascus because he knows the gospel's beginning to get root there, and he wants to arrest the leaders, he wants to bring them to prison, but on the way the Lord Jesus apprehends him. And Saul, the Pharisee, committed to the absolute destruction of the church, becomes, in that encounter, a changed man. And later he takes on the name Paul. And so about AD 33, so about 5 years later, he experiences a conversion. And then, over a period, it's about 15 years, really, since his conversion, that initial conversion. And there's some interaction with the church early on. But then he's led really into the desert for a while. He goes into a wilderness period, both literally and figuratively. And it is not till much later that another leader in the church by the name of Barnabas actually searches for Saul, now Paul. And he finds him and he brings him back to the city of Antioch. And there they're just serving the church until the Holy Spirit calls the gathered leaders and said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. So he launches on what we recognize today as his first missionary journey, basically visiting the churches in the southern part of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. In 49, there's a major council in Jerusalem. There's a huge question because the gospel's beginning to go over racial boundaries. It's not just Jews who are coming to faith, but Gentiles as well. So there's a huge question. Can Gentiles, in fact, be Christians? Kind of funny. And of course, the council decides, yes. In fact, God basically revealed this reality to us. That the call upon Abraham and the blessing upon him would be a blessing that would affect every nation. And we see the fulfillment of this in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's fired up because it's so funny. Here's the guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he lived under the Jewish law and he said he was perfect as far as legalistic righteousness could make you perfect. And yet God takes this Hebrew of Hebrews and says, you, my friend, are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, he embraces that call with relish. And so he's excited about the decision of this council, and he now takes off with another partner, Silas, and they begin what's called the second missionary journey. And that goes about a year or two. About 50, he comes back to Antioch just for a short time, and then he takes off again for the third missionary journey. And it's in this journey, in the fall of AD 52, that Paul strolls into the city of Ephesus. And I want to read a little bit about that. One of the things, as we read the New Testament epistles, it's important that God has just blessed us with the book of Acts. It gives us some historical background to the letters. So let's turn to the book of Acts, which is part two of the history provided for us by Luke. Part one is his gospel of Luke, and then Acts is part two, what Jesus continued to do as the church grew. And so we read here in Acts 19 that Paul comes into Ephesus. And the first encounter that Luke tells us about is that Paul happens to run into 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Now this is kind of amazing. I mean, it's been, 20 so years. And here there are people who only know about the baptism of John. And so basically what Paul does is he explains to them the fuller gospel of Jesus Christ, telling them that John's was a baptism of repentance, preparing the people for one who would come. And that one has come, and he's Jesus Christ. And he explains the life and ministry of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and now ascension, and the reality of the outpoured Spirit. So he says, let me lay hands on you. He prays for them. These individuals receive the Spirit, begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. That, he's just coming into town, but he's doing what Paul does. He's just filled with the Lord and with the gospel and recognizing what he's been called to. And of course, he made that clear in all of his letters that he is an apostle. He's not sent by men. He's sent by God. There's an authority that has been entrusted to him, and he is going to be a faithful steward. And we need to recognize that though we may not have that apostolic authority, Paul is certainly unique in the redemptive history of God's people. We all have a calling, and we need to live in the reality of that. That we are those, if we're filled with the Spirit, if we have the knowledge of the gospel, we have that which is the very power of God to transform lives. And we need to be living in that awareness. And of course, the entire letter to the Ephesians is going to be reminding us of that reality again and again. Not just in terms of partnering with God in his worldwide and global purposes, but how it affects our everyday lives. How we live together in our home and in the church, which is the household of God. So it's amazing. So anyway, later we're told in verse 8 of Acts 19 that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that was the name given to the early Christian church, the way, before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So here's Paul's pattern. He would, God prepared the way for the spread of the gospel. The Jews had already been dispersed through all the nations, and so synagogues were everywhere. There wasn't a major city in the Roman Empire that didn't have a Jewish synagogue, probably many. But Paul would find the synagogue, and there, among people who would be familiar with the redemptive story, would proclaim Christ. And there wouldn't just be Jews, there'd also be God-fearing Gentiles. There may be Gentiles who actually went ahead and converted to Judaism, but many didn't take the full step, but they became what is known as God-fearers. And so they respected the Jewish religion, they saw the excellence of its moral teachings and the hope, and they participated. They were people of faith. And so when they heard Paul preach, both Jews and Gentiles who would hear him in the synagogues were getting excited. But often, the Jews in the synagogue would begin to resent the gospel. And in fact, resent that God was moving among the Gentiles in their midst. Because there was this pride that we are uniquely God's people. And Paul will actually talk about this in Ephesians. He'll talk about in Christ, that wall of partition, where there were the Jews who were the people of God, and then the nations who could come so far but no further, that wall of partition has now been removed in Christ. And where there had been two people, now there is one new humanity, one people of God, the one body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles, meaning everyone. So, when that resistance came, Paul would say, okay, fine. If you resist God's purposes, that's fine. You can throw me out. So he would take his disciples, and in this case, He went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, many believe that this hall was used for whatever, but Paul said, you know, during the hottest part of the day, you know, when businesses would kind of shut down, kind of on that Latin American schedule of these long siestas, he'd say, listen, if you're not using this hall, would it be okay if I just came for a few hours every day and taught those who want to hear about the gospel? And he did that for 2 years. And then I love this part. Luke goes on. He said, and God was doing extraordinary miracles. I love that term. I mean, miracles are pretty extraordinary, right? I mean, they're miracles. But these are extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And they are. Handkerchiefs, aprons. Of course, if we had heard about, I mean, you know, how many have received the mailing, right? If you just send this amount, you can get the handkerchief that the evangelist was wearing when he made the blind man walk. You know, and we see that, you know, that's kind of hokey. Well, where did that come from? Unfortunately, I'm sad to say it's a total misguided advance from this portion. But here, for some reason, you know, aprons, handkerchiefs, you know, that had touched Paul's skin were taken to the sick and their disease left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Now, I've heard stories that on the mission field, God does similar type things. So we just need to recognize, okay, there is, again, biblical warrant. If I can have biblical warrant for compound complex sentences, you know, who knows what God may call you to do with your handkerchief. So make sure you have one at all times. We then have the story of the seven sons of Sceva. There were itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, again, one of the things we know about Ephesus is they were big time into the occult and the supernatural. And in fact, that city was the primary steward of the shrine of Artemis of the Ephesians, also known as Diana. This statue that supposedly fell from heaven that had been enshrined in this unbelievably magnificent temple. But there were many other things. There were the Ephesian words and a lot of magic and this type of thing. There's much written about it in other writings. And so you have these Jewish evangelists, and they're going around, and Luke gives us this story where they go to this demon-possessed individual. And here's the little formula they try to use, because everything's formulaic, right? It's certain words that you have to say in a certain order. So here's what they say. They come in, these seven brothers. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Basically come out, and the demon says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then it just goes downhill from there. And these guys get beat up. But the end result here is that this became known, beginning in verse 17 of Acts 19, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So God is doing a major work in this region through the gospel, setting people free. And of course, you know, the response of the world is aggression. And sure enough, there's this silversmith by the name of Demetrius, who basically gathers the fellow silversmiths together and says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. I mean, again, people are coming from all over the Roman world to worship this goddess and other occult deities. And so these guys are providing them with various, you know, trinkets and things of that nature. And they go on to say, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And again, he gets this crowd pretty fired up to where there is a riot in the city of Ephesus. And again, they're going to defend their goddess, Artemis. And of course, they chant for hours, you know, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And again, this platform, this temple, the platform of the temple was 100,000 square feet. It was 60 feet high. It was 127 marble pillars, some of which were overlaid with gold and jewels. I mean, this was a major temple. When you get home this afternoon, you can Google Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, and you can see the statue of her. She's a very bizarre-looking goddess, and I won't describe her right now. Those of you who've ever seen her might know why. But anyway, and what's so amazing with Paul, it just shows his heart. I mean, you've got this city. I mean, they want the death of Paul. And Paul's like, please let me go in there. I mean, look at this gathered crowd. This is probably the whole city. I mean, what an opportunity to share the gospel. And they beg him. In fact, the government officials who kind of like Paul, they beg him not to go in there. And he agrees, and they eventually disperse the crowd. And then Paul leaves, and he never comes back to the city of Ephesus again. Now, 2 years later, he happens to be sailing on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops at Miletus, which is a port city, and he asks that the elders of Ephesus, all the leaders of the churches in the region, come, and he gives just an amazing final address that's found in Acts 20. Very moving, very heartfelt. And he ends that by saying, I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I gave you that quote because really, as we study the letter to the Ephesians, it's amazing how this is so much of what's being communicated. I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So that's his final word. And they kneel there on the beach, and there's much weeping because Paul has told them, I'll never see you again in this life. And he never did. We know that as he continued on to Jerusalem, he was arrested there and eventually had to appeal to Rome, to the emperor, that his life might be saved. And so he was eventually escorted under guard to Rome. It took him a while to get there. And while he was in prison in Rome, about AD 62, he wrote this letter. And we recognize that it appears as if the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and the letter to the Ephesians were all written about the same time. Many think that in addressing the heresy that was threatening the church in Colossae, where he deals with the reality of the cosmic supremacy of Jesus Christ and the universal authority that is Christ, and addresses that heresy, there were just realities that were on Paul's heart as he began to think about this dynamic of Christ, who has now ascended high above every power and every authority, and yet the church is the body of Christ. So how do we as the church relate in that reality? And so really Ephesians is he's not responding to a particular situation. It's not a letter that is occasioned by a problem. That's why it's so encouraging. You pick up Ephesians and he launches right in to this amazing praise to the glory of God. There's no problem he's addressing here. So from the beginning, it's just such encouragement as our attention is focused on Jesus Christ and the amazing reality of his love and his grace and his mercy and what we have been called to. And really, it's one of the last letters of this style. He only writes the pastoral epistles after this, the two letters to Timothy and then to Titus. And the order there is 1 Timothy, then to Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, if you read it, you realize that Paul recognizes that he's come to the end of his life. and he was martyred soon after that. And so what you have in Ephesians is Paul sharing with the church in Ephesus and throughout, you know, southwestern Asia Minor, and now as the word of God to us. You know, this reality, this revelation, he's walked with Christ now for almost 3 decades, 30 years. And he just pours out just the exalted theology of what it means, of this great salvation that is ours. This is really the background to this letter. You know, some people struggle over, you know, the fact, again, having spent so much time in Ephesus, there are just phrases throughout the book itself. For example, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," or in Ephesians 3, 2, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And then again in 4:21, "assuming that you have heard about Christ and were taught in him." What's this all about? Well, what's happening is, since the time Paul has been there, the message of the gospel just keeps bringing forth fruit. So even in those years that he has left, the church continues to grow. So this is a congregation that is very dear to his heart, or a people, but he realizes there are so many more now that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And they all know Paul. I think everyone recognizes Paul played such a key role in establishing the gospel in this region. But, you know, Paul is it's just such an amazing book. Let me just, boy, there's so much that could be said. I'll just say this. We'll end with this. Are you excited about Ephesians? Okay, good. That's the goal. Some of the key themes that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, and again, I can't wait till we dive into this, is that all people are by nature spiritually dead. We are transgressors of God's law. We are under the rule of Satan. He uses the term the prince of the power of the air. But we are in a desperate and, in fact, hopeless condition. I mean, we are those who have trespassed against God's law. Ephesians 2 just really says it. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." He goes on, "We were dead in our trespasses. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is our natural state. And the thing that is amazing about the grace of God is God would have been totally just to leave us there. And yet, because of his great love, and for the sake of his great name, he has poured out his love and his mercy and his grace, and he is calling a people to himself. And just as Paul could call the Ephesians to meditate on these realities and let them just energize their life and lift their gaze to recognize, as difficult as things are, there is a God who reigns above all things. And in fact, we are seated with him in heavenly places. There's this amazing reality that there is a sense, a very real sense, where we as the body of Christ, as those who've put our faith in Christ, are with Christ, even though we're still in this present earth. And there's absolute certainty. What he makes clear in chapter 3 is that the church is amazing in the purposes of God, that it has always been God's desire to bring forth a people called by his name, and that the church testifies to the reality of all that Christ is doing. The very existence of the church, he makes clear in this letter, is a demonstration that the power of the evil one has been broken. I mean, you saw the condition we were in, right? But the power of God is greater than sin, greater than death. We have been made alive. And it is God's desire through his redemption to just bring us in and be, and conform us to Christ. That's an amazing reality. In his rich mercy, Christ has saved sinners through the free gift, which is grace through faith alone. That is made so clear. And there is a unity that comes. It's through Christ. All people are being united into one body as the church, part of the new creation. We'll see as we study this book how those who belong to Christ are to live lives of holiness in thought and word and deed and reject their old lifestyles and their old ways of thinking. There is a putting off, we're told, of that which represented our life before Christ. There is a renewing of our mind that comes by the Spirit, and there is putting on all that Christ has called us to. That is a reality we are called to embrace because the church has been given a task. And it's not just the gospel we proclaim, it is the gospel we demonstrate in our life together. We have been given the task of reconciling men to God. And that's why it's so essential that as the church, we live as a reconciled people. We know that this book is divided pretty evenly. The first three chapters lay this amazing doctrinal position with regard to Christ and the church. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the outworkings of that reality. And really, if there's a theme that covers chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's the theme of unity and how absolutely essential it is in the body of Christ. I don't think there's anything as grievous to the heart of God as a church that is marked by disunity, as the division that can exist among the peoples of God. It is the exact opposite of what the church is to communicate. There is a relationship we are to share with one another and with other believers that is for the world a visible demonstration of the reality that is coming in the kingdom of God, where God is bringing all types of people together. And what we're recognizing is that we are one in Christ. Holiness includes, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, the appropriate submission to those in authority and the genuine care of those in authority to those whom they are responsible for. And then finally, there are powerful gifts that Christ has brought to his church. And in fact, we have been armed. And in fact, many of you would be familiar with how this letter ends, this amazing metaphor of the fully armed man who is able to take a stand against the enemy schemes. There's a lot of focus here in this book about the whole reality of spiritual warfare. And again, if you understand the region, so bound by the occult, so much bondage, and yet Christ has come as the one who sits enthroned in heaven, high above all these powers and principalities, and he has equipped his church to successfully navigate through all of these things. So just some amazing things are in this letter, and I really can't wait till we gather together next week and begin our study. So let me pray for us following that introduction. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would put within our hearts an excitement for the word of God. That, Lord, we would never come to this book and just see it as ancient documents. But Lord, we would recognize that your word is anointed. That the things that are written in this letter are really the word of God to us. Today, right now, there are promises that we are called to embrace. Lord, even as we were encouraged prophetically earlier, Lord, it's the promises that are unfolded in your word and in this letter that are ours. And I pray for the grace of Christ in the life of every one of your people, Lord, for greater faith to lay hold and appropriate all that you have promised to be for us in Christ. So, Lord, we want to commit ourselves to you. We pray, Lord, that the study of your word, a study of Ephesians in particular, would equip us to be a church that testifies to the reality of Christ, that we would not only proclaim the gospel, but demonstrate it through our life together. In Jesus' name, amen.